just a second. This thing shut itself off or something here. I don't know what happened here. Just a second. I put a new battery in it. It was doing fine. There it goes. Okay. John chapter 12 this afternoon. John chapter 12. The last 2 weeks in John 11, we were looking at Jesus raising Lazarus and the response of the people to Jesus raising Lazarus. And today we're going to put in chapter 12, and we're going to look at some of the events that are following after the raising of Lazarus, the way some of these people are responding to what has happened. If you remember, at the end of John 11, when Jesus had raised Lazarus, what did the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, what was their response to the resurrection? Okay. Yeah, we need to kill Jesus. And Caiaphas, remember the priest, and this is important. Caiaphas was a saved man or an unsaved man? He's an unsaved man, but God the Holy Spirit caused him to prophesy, and he made a prophecy about the efficacy of Jesus Christ's work, that it was necessary that one man should die for the whole nation. And then John added, but not just for the nation, but also for, he said, for the other sheep, that they should all be brought into one. And so John actually looks forward to Jesus Christ bringing us into there. Because you remember, John, very dispensational gospel. There's a lot of things in John that have reference to what God is doing today. We put into verse 1 then of chapter 12, and John gives us a time reference, a chronological tag to pin this on. He says, therefore, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came into Bethany, where Lazarus was at, whom he had raised out from the dead. Now, if you remember, when we looked at this, we saw that Lazarus, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived in Bethany. Jesus had been up by the River Jordan, up across from the River Jordan, actually, when he had word that Lazarus was sick. He waited up there until Lazarus died. Then he came down and raised him down at Bethany. Then, because of his fame, chapter 11 ended with him leaving Bethany and going back up there near the River Jordan again. Now he comes back down to Bethany again. Bethany, if you remember, is about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. East and a little south. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, or on the other side of the lower end of the Mount of Olives. And this is 6 days before Passover. That means that this places this event that happens here on Thursday or Friday of the preceding week, because Jesus died on either a Wednesday or a Thursday. So either on a Wednesday or Thursday, Jesus dies, and so 6 days prior to that would place this either on a Thursday or a Wednesday, or a Thursday or a Friday, that they have this feast, this meal. It's translated supper in your English Bibles, and that is part of the, haven't got there, verse 2. Verse 2, I'm sorry. And there was made for him, that is for Jesus, or they made for him, that is for Jesus, a supper there. And the word supper could refer to either of the two bigger meals of the day in the Jewish society. So it didn't necessarily mean an evening meal. They applied the term both to a midday meal. Because if you remember, in their part of the world, unless you were in harvest, when you were in harvest, you worked a long day because nothing waits. But the rest of the year, especially during the hot time of the season, and this wouldn't have been really hot because this is getting on into mid-March or into April, but they normally would take off about 11 or 12 in the middle of the day. They would stop work for 2 to 4 hours in the middle of the day, and then if there was more work to do later in the day, they would do a little bit into the evening. Most people had most of their work done by 11 or 12. Okay, that's the way most of their society over there in the Roman Empire operated. They rose real early. They rose about 2, started work anywhere between 3 and 4. Well, they worked because of the heat. That's why they did that. And when it got hot, they quit working. See? And we have air conditioning today, so we can sleep in and don't have to get up. But they had to get up early, start their day. So for some of those people, since their work day for many people in that part of the world ended by about 11 or 12, that meal that they ate before they went home and rested, they called a supper. But they sometimes applied a supper to an evening meal too. It kind of depended on circumstances. So we don't know what time of day this is. But it does connect it 6 days before the Passover. And it says, and Martha served. Now, it doesn't mean that that's in Martha's house, because if Martha is among those people that are interested in who Jesus is, it wouldn't be uncommon for other people to come to someone else's house and be involved in putting on and serving the meal. And this was very common in their day for many people in an area to bring, if you had a guest of note to come to your house, a number of people would pitch in, okay? If we had somebody, normally in the way we do things, if you had somebody important come over and we said, oh, someone so-and-so important is coming over, you come over to our house tonight for supper, normally my wife would pick a large portion of the meal and maybe one of you would say, well, could I bring something? I'll bring a salad. That's the way we would do it. But in their day, everybody would bring their stuff and they would all get together. You'd have a whole bunch of women that would come together and they would cook and serve the meal. And so this is the situation. And Martha's doing this. The book of Luke tells us over in Luke chapter 10, and you can just mark this down or you can turn there if you want, but in Luke 10 verse 38, because this is so interesting that this type of a situation is repeated. This is not the same situation, not the same event, but it's the same type of thing. It says in Luke 10 verse 38, it says, now as they went on their way, he entered, that is Jesus, entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was, we have a word here meaning distracted or really preoccupied by her many tasks, by all of her work. So she came to him and asked, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, and this is always you've probably heard a lot of messages on this. It says, but Lord answered her in verse 41 saying, Martha, Martha, you are worried or anxious and troubled about a great many things. But Mary, she has need of one thing. And she then has chosen or selected, it's actually the word elect, she has selected the good part, which cannot be taken away from her. See, now Martha, if you just stop and think about it, Martha should be very happy with the fact that, hey, she gets to do what? Serve the Lord. But she's all agitated that she's doing all the service and no one's helping her do the service. And she's busy doing all this, and Mary isn't doing any help. She's sitting there just listening to what the Lord's teaching. And this might be, in a sense, maybe a good lesson for us that while it's important to serve others, Jesus Christ's point was, you know, sometimes there are things that are more important. And sometimes being able to take the time and learn when God wants you to learn or to sit and take something in is more important than being busy up bustling about doing all the service things. And he says what Mary has chosen is the better thing, it's the good thing, and it can't be taken away from her. You can't be robbed when you've taken the time to take in something from God. You can't be robbed of that. But you know, if you are busy bustling about doing service at times, that is something that, well, obviously Martha lost out on it because she, instead of just enjoying the service, got bent out of shape. She was doing it all herself. Now, it's of interest that when you go back over to John chapter 12, again, we have a scenario where Martha is the one that's busy doing service. We have the same woman, and they're having this supper, and she is busy doing the service. So it's not uncommon. This is apparently her character. She's a busy woman, and she likes to do this kind of thing. Maybe she's learned her lesson by now and learned not to fuss. If she has to serve alone, she'll serve alone. We don't know. But she's not going to worry about that like she did before. But it goes on then, it tells us, and Lazarus, Lazarus was there, was one of the ones that was there, and he was reclining with him. And the word recline here, and some of your Bibles may have different words in John 11. Yours says sat at the table. In 1611, when they translated the King James Bible, you had a table that was this size with legs, and you sat on chairs or stools or benches. But in Jesus' day, you had short tables. just raised tables that weren't very tall that sat on there. You put a bunch of very large throw pillows around on the floor around the table, and your guests would sit, and you would lean on your left arm, and you'd eat with your right hand. Remember, they didn't have utensils. Remember, that was why it was a punishment in their world. If you were caught stealing, they chopped your hand off, which meant that the hand that you ate with was the hand that you took care of other matters with. So you always had one hand you kept clean and one hand that may not be clean. But they'd lean on their left and eat with their right. And if you had real close friends, then you would actually lean against each other, which in just a few days is exactly what Jesus and his disciples will do. At the Last Supper, when they're gathered around the table, they'll be on these pillows and they'll be leaning against each other. Okay? And that's what you did. We'd have to really change the way our society is, you know, because that would be really weird. If I were, you know, we were eating and I had to, Sasha sat here and I had to lean up against Sasha like this while we ate and things like that. But that was one of the reasons that in their society, normally the men ate separate from the women also, because that way you didn't have men and women leaning against each other in their society. But Lazarus was one of the ones that was reclining with him. And therefore Mary, now we've met Mary in the previous chapter. Mary is a sister, and we know that that's who this is because we were told in chapter 11 that it's Mary, one of the sisters, is the one that did this act. And John tells us that beforehand, so we know that we're talking about the same woman. Mary then, taking it's a Greek word, litron, which is a word for, it was called a Roman pound. And a Roman pound was between 11 and 12 ounces, about 300 grams. He goes on, so you can kind of picture about how much this is. It says it's an ointment of pure nard and very expensive. So it's about 300 grams of ointment. So if you can think about something a little less than a pound, about 3/4 of a pound, about how much that would take up. A can of Pepsi is 12 ounces, okay? So a 12-ounce can of Pepsi, maybe that's about what this would be, maybe it's a little bit denser. But that's the kind of thing. Nard is a plant that grows in the Himalayas. It's a plant that was over there. It was part of India in their day, and it was imported to the Roman world. The Romans loved this. It was a very expensive product, and it was processed over in India. Then they put it in alabaster jars that were sealed. So when these alabaster jars came to Israel, they arrived sealed. You didn't use it till you broke it, because once you broke it, it began to give off its fragrance and aroma, and eventually, you know, it would dry out and wouldn't be any good. So you didn't want to break or crack the thing open until you were going to use it. She comes in with this pure nard, this ointment of nard, which was very expensive, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. Now, this same account is also told, if you look, some of you are already in Luke, but turn to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6. And this is in the context of the events that have just happened. John, remember, is not one of the synoptic gospels. That is, it doesn't give as all the gospels have some chronology, although I appreciated this. I came across two commentaries this last week, just kind of looking at different events, that both said the same thing. I really appreciate it. They both said Matthew and Mark do not follow chronology strictly. They are thematic, so sometimes they move events around to follow their themes. John does the same thing. The only gospel that is chronological in the strictest sense, remember, is Luke. He tells you that right up front. This is in order in the way it happened. The rest of these guys move things around. It's not that they don't have chronology, it's just not strict. But this is towards the end of Jesus' life here in Matthew 26. And if you look at verse 6, and Jesus then being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, this apparently is where that feast is at. Some people have conjectured, because Matthew and Mark tells us that this supper and Jesus was at the house of Simon the leper, that Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. We don't have any proof of that. It's very possible that he was just another one of the disciples or believers that happened to be in Bethany, and they came over there for this supper, and Martha helped serve in this house. But that's where he's at. Verse 7, and it says, and a woman, she's unnamed, approached having an alabaster, and an alabaster was something that they used for holding and sealing these ointments in, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it, notice this, upon his head while he was reclining at the table. So he's at the table reclining, and she comes, and where does she pour it? On his head. Mark tells us the same thing. Luke doesn't even record the event in his chronology. Why would Matthew and Mark state that he poured this on the head? Pointing out that he's being anointed as a king. And in fact, when the Romans imported this ointment of nard from the Himalayas, it actually was a hairdressing. That's what they use it for. They poured it on their head, and they would basically comb this greasy ointment into their hair, and it made their hair smell good and kind of held it all down. See, we want light, fluffy hair. That's what we want. But in their world, they greased their hair down. This is like when I walked through the school up here at the school. These boys, I had PE one day this week, and all those boys, as soon as PE's done, they don't take showers anymore. I don't know how they do that, but they don't take showers after pee's over. But they go over to the sink and they take paper towels and they kind of wipe their hair like this, comb it, and then they all get mousse and they mousse their hair and they walk around all day and they look like they've got wet, sticky hair is what it looks like to me. But I found out why it looks like that now. They mousse it up real heavily before they leave PE class. Anyway. But the Romans did something similar to this, except they did it with these kind of perfumes. It smelled good. Yeah.
I thought you were
going to
call it Grecian formula.
Vitalis. Vitalis would be appropriate because this is Rome, the Roman Empire. Grecian formula. Anyway, but they would grease up this ointment in their hair. So this actually was common to anoint a person's head with something like this because that's what they normally use this ointment of nard for. What's unusual in reality, then, is when you go to John and you find that she puts it on Jesus' feet. That is, in reality, the more unusual event. Now, before we go back and finish considering that over there, I want you to turn to Luke for a second in Luke 7. Because Luke does not record this event, but he does record an event earlier in life that some liberal commentators that believe that these guys just kind of on their whims and planning and perhaps poor planning put the Gospels together. They really eliminate the work of the Holy Spirit from the process of putting Scripture together. Those men believe that this is the same event. But it actually, if you look in verse 36, it says now, Luke 7:36. And it says, now there was a certain one out of the Pharisees that asked him that he should eat with him, and he entered into the house of the Pharisee and was reclining. And behold, a woman who was in the city, we don't know what city this is, where they're at. I mean, he happened to be in Jerusalem, but we don't know that that's where they were at. I mean, if you were invited to Bethany, 2 mile walk is not that far. Okay. A couple weeks ago, Peg, we went out for a walk. We walked on up to Gary and Leslie's and took a look at Josh's house up there on a Sunday evening. We didn't even walk hard. That's not that hard of a walk up there. I don't think we even broke a sweat, did we? See, so 2 miles out to Bethany wasn't that hard. Verse 37, and behold, there was a woman who was in the city, a sinner, having known that he was reclining at the table in the house of the Pharisee, and having brought an alabaster, a jar of perfume, it says, and having stood behind at his feet. Now, the reason it's behind at his feet, we think you're laying like this, but they would lay, and you would lay like this, and you would tuck your feet out here like this behind. So she comes up behind where his feet are sticking out like this. You got the picture? Okay, I'm not going to lay down on the floor and do it because the floor is probably not clean enough. And verse 38, and having stood behind then at his feet, she was crying with her tears, and she began to wet his feet, and then with the hairs of her head she was wiping and kissing his feet and was anointing them with the perfume. And the Pharisee, then having seen this, the one that called him, said, this to himself, if this one were a prophet, he would know what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, because she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have said to you, you see, again, there's Simon in that other dinner. We have a man by the name of Simon the leper. But this chronologically is much earlier in Jesus' earthly ministry. But there are things that look a little similar. But we'll deal with it in just a second. He says, I have said to Simon, I have something to tell you to. And he said, teacher, speak. And he said there were two persons who had debts. And he goes through and tells this person, tells him this story about the two who had debts. And one was forgiven more. And he says, which one is more grateful? The one that had a little forgiven or the one that had a lot forgiven. And so then he goes to verse 44, and having turned to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, and you didn't give water to me, but she gave tears for my feet, and she wiped them with her hairs, and you did not give me a kiss, but she, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. And with oil, you did not anoint my head, but she has actually wiped them, not with oil, but with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you that your sins are forgiven. Her sins are forgiven, for she has loved much. And to whom little is forgiven, that one loves just a little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then the ones that were reclining with him began to say, who is this man that he can even forgive sins? And he said to the woman, he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Without getting into all the details, the reason we came over to read this is not the same event. There are some details that are different. It happens earlier in Christ's ministry. It happens that she uses her tears to wipe his feet in addition to anointing. He's at the house of a Pharisee, not Simon the leper. A Pharisee, a leper couldn't be part of the Pharisees. Couldn't have been part of that, because leprosy was considered to be a reason for being evidence of your being judged by God. There were a number of different things like that. So we're not talking about the same event. We're talking about, is it not possible that during Jesus' earthly ministry that there was, that something like this happened more than once? That somebody would come and would actually perhaps take their hair and wipe somebody's feet, perhaps crying with tears, and then anoint his head. And maybe even in this case, we don't know that she anointed his feet. She wept on his feet. The ointment actually went on his head. That event could have happened more than once. Anybody kind of have a question about that? Matthew 26 is the same event as we're looking at in John 12. It's right at the end of his earthly ministry, just before he's going to be taken, just before his triumphal entry, as it's popularly called. Whereas Luke 7 is much earlier in his earthly ministry. Okay? Now.
So we're telling that now, as well as in Matthew, is Mary anointing him. And then in Luke 7, it's going to be another lady.
It's another woman. It's another woman at another event, at another supper. Yeah, another time. So probably by this time in Luke 7, we could be as early as a year or a year and a half prior to the event that happens in John 12.
Simon the Pharisee,
yeah. Now let's go back to John chapter 12 with a little bit of that. Okay, that's what we're going to look at next here, back in John chapter 12. Matthew and Mark has the woman anointing Jesus' head, because remember, that ointment was normally used to put on the head anyway. That's where they put it on. They greased their hair down with this strong perfume. And you can see the strength of the perfume if you go to John chapter 12. In verse 3, it says, Mary then taking this pound of ointment of nard that was pure and very expensive. By pure, he meant it wasn't diluted. They sometimes diluted these perfumes or these ointments in different distillants, and I'm not exactly for sure all what they used. I remember the first time when Katie was a year old, she and I went to buy Peg a Mother's Day present, and we went to Mervyn's. I think, or Meyer and Frank, one of those two at the Washington Square Mall. And we went in there and went to the perfume counter, and there was a perfume that Peg liked, and she was out. She hadn't had any for quite a while. We thought, this is what we'll buy for Emily to give her mom for Mother's Day. And I said, Katie, I'm in seminary. And she says, this, and she puts it up there, and I'm like, okay, yep, that's it. And I pick up the bottle, and I look on the bottom, and I just about, my jaw about hit the floor when I saw the price on that. And I said, oh, I said, I didn't realize that was so expensive. I said, I'm a seminary student as poor as a church mouse, and I'm thinking there's no way I could pay for this. She goes, oh, she goes, you probably want eau de toilette.
That's what I had before.
That's what she'd had before. And the difference, for those of you that, most of you are probably far more cultured than I was, but the difference was, one was the pure perfume, which was like about $75 for that little bottle, and that eau de toilette cost me like $12, because it's watered down, or has some alcohol or something in it like that. Those of you, I didn't know that at the time, but I was, $70. Boy, I can't buy my wife perfume like that. Katie, can you? You know, holding this little one-year-old there. Okay, anyway, this is pure. This has not been diluted. That's one of the things that made it very expensive, because a more common person could afford to buy a more diluted version of nard ointment, but this is actually pure, which meant it was undiluted. She anoints the feet of Jesus. Now, here's this question. When she anoints the feet of Jesus, why is that emphasized in John over the anointing of the head? Well, it was, but you can try to answer it.
Okay, because John shows Jesus Christ as God. Mm-hmm. It shows Jesus Christ as man. And so when it was king, well, no,
Matthew showing him as king. And Matthew's where we're at.
So, and the king is God's head, and as God is God's feet.
There's a very appropriate, I really do believe that that's exactly a good illustration of what's going on here. John is emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. And as deity, this is the way that a person would show that respect to him as deity. I think there's one other element in the Gospel of John. What's going to happen in what we know as John 13? Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, which really is an example of what? Service. Service in the context of? Four-letter word? Love. See? Remember, when it says, you love one another as I've loved you, we always look at that just at the death of Christ, but Jesus is actually, he makes a couple references to what I've just done to you. In other words, love by serving. Now, the way he ultimately was going to serve was by laying down his life. But he had shown them an act of service by him being the master, serving them by washing the feet. And I believe that this, the combination of these two things are demonstrating that. She is recognizing something about him, recognizing something about her lack of worth, so that she actually then anoints the feet. And John emphasizes that. In reality, you put the whole account together, she puts the ointment on his head, and she anoints there, but she also saves some to anoint his feet with. And Jesus is going to take the anointing of the feet, and he's going to actually push it forward to another event yet, which we haven't even talked about. So we really have a couple of things. His deity, a demonstration of devotion, love, or service that he's going to talk about in John 13, and then one other thing that we're going to say for just a minute or two till we get there. Did that answer that very well? Okay. Now, the next thing it tells us in verse 3, it says, and then she wiped his feet with her hairs. Now, have you ever wondered why both of these women, the one that's recorded in Luke earlier, a year and a half earlier, and then this one, why they would use their hair to wipe this? Why not a towel? When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, well, he didn't use his hair because his hair was short, you know. Jesus was not a long-haired hippie boy, like the picture said, because their men had shorter hair. Not short like we wear it, you understand. Jewish men wore their hair probably shoulder length, okay? Maybe like the length of my mom's or Leslie's or something, or Shannon's back there. But they wore theirs kind of full and down to their shoulders. That's the way the men. And they didn't wear it long down their back. That's normally the way the women in there did. I want you to... No, that was just normally the way the Romans wore short hair. But the Jews, they distinguished themselves by the way men letting their hair grow out longer. And it was the way they applied certain rules about the law, about the way they were to not box or chop their beard in certain ways. In other words, what you and I have with these would have been unlawful in the law. You're supposed to let a full beard grow. And they took that and went beyond and applied it even to the way they cut their hair. So. So there were, if you remember that, if you've ever read in the law, there were rules about how the men could wear their beards and what they could and couldn't do. They weren't supposed to shave their faces normally. Jewish man shaved was unheard of in their day. Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for a minute. And I want you to see something here. 1 Corinthians 11. And in Corinth... Corinth, they had a problem that was going on because in Corinth, if you remember, they had women in the city that, they had women in the city of Corinth that functioned as, they called them temple priestesses. That was their day job. They also had a night job. We won't say any more about that. You all understand what I'm talking about. And one of the ways that they demonstrated that they were not under authority to any man was they shaved their heads. Now, I don't know if by shaved heads, if that meant that they were shaved to the point that they were cue balls, or if they just wore it extremely short. But that was what those women did to demonstrate that they weren't under authority in Corinth. And so because of that context and that situation, there were women in the church who had been saved. And now these women who were somewhat accustomed to wearing their hair shorter, they were having a little bit of a conflict in the church, and Paul's trying to give them some instructions on how to handle this circumstance and what they should do. And just before we say anything else, look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. This is right after the verse we want to look at, but verse 16 says, "But if anyone thinks or anyone is of the opinion where they are contentious, that is, they disagree with regard to this. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Now, it's funny to read this. If I have a Ryrie study Bible, mine has a note in there where they said, "We have no custom of being contentious." But that's not what he's talking about grammatically in here. What he's saying is, if there's anybody that disagrees over how women ought to have their hair, he says, you just need to know the church doesn't have a custom with regard to this. Because when you got outside of some of these cities out there, you had churches that were largely Gentile, and the women wore their hair completely different than the women that had been connected to the Jews. So he says, we don't have a custom on how women have to wear their hair. That's what Paul was getting at. And that's important because I have friends and people in the brethren churches and such where it's, they get really carried away with all this about women's hair and veils and everything like that. And their veils in their churches, you know, if a woman wears a little hat like that or a little beanie thing on top of their head, when he's talking about veils on the hair, and this is pertinent to what we're looking at now in John 12. But when he talks about those veils, do you ever remember your Sunday school papers that you had when you were a kid? And you always had the pictures of the women, and what did you see? You had a woman, and you usually didn't see their hair. You saw this hair here. But they normally, the women, they wore a veil that totally came down over their whole thing. And if their hair went down their back, they had a veil that went down their back. They wore big, long coverings, and they would fold them back like this around their face like this. And so they wore these big veils. That's what Paul's talking about. In here. He's not talking about wearing a little beanie or a little hat. He's talking about wearing a long cloth veil over their heads. And he says in verse 15, verse 14, he says, "Does not even nature teach that a man, if he has long hair, it dishonors him?" And by long hair, he's referring to hair long like a woman in the context. He's not saying just long hair in general. As we said, most of the Jews had longer hair. There's evidence when you read some of the Old Testament things, that David wore his hair longer, and then David had a son, Absalom, that really had long hair. Remember, it was his long hair that got him into trouble because his hair got stuck in it. I can't imagine having hair so full and long that you could actually get it tangled in a tree and have your mount ride right out from underneath you and be stuck hanging in the tree by your hair. And that's what happened to Absalom. Man, that must have hurt. Anyway, seriously then, he says, but verse 15, but a woman, if she wears it long, it is her glory. It's her, and by glory, remember, we're not talking about brightness of light. We're talking about she's an expressing opinion regarding herself or her reputation. And this was really true in Corinth. The women went around with really short hair in Corinth. What were they saying? They weren't saying, I'm a Christian liberated in Christ. To most of the Corinthians, they would have looked at them and they said, you're a prostitute. That's what they would have thought if they would have looked at that. And so Paul is saying it was her reputation because her long hair is given her in place of a veil. In fact, if you read through this, what Paul says is if she had long hair, then she was fine. But if she had short hair, then she was to have a veil. That was what Paul was trying to get at. Now let's go back to John 12. The hair is given her as her glory. What does Mary, now I want you to think about this, what does Mary have to do in order to, with the ointment, apply to Jesus' feet? What does she have to do then to be able to wipe his feet? She'd have to take her veil off. She would actually have to remove the veil that normally those Jewish women wore and take her long hair, which Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11 was actually her glory or her reputation, and take this thing that expressed this reputation about her in their Jewish society and wipe his feet with it. We miss this because our society has no premium on short or long hair among women. It's just our society is different. Most societies have changed with regard to that. So this is a different scenario. But if you can put yourself back there, this was a big deal for these women to take their hair and to actually then the one woman in Luke 7 crying on his feet, or here later now, her taking ointment to take that hair and to wipe his feet with her hair. That really had said something about, number one, what was so prominent that God had given her that she could actually use that in this manner of service. But it also does one other thing. I really believe that in this, it actually is giving you a picture forward to a point in time in which this type of a situation, this glory of the hair with the woman, would not be the issue that it is, that it was at their time. It still was an issue in Corinth, but it, as Paul said, it wasn't a tradition among any of the other churches at that time. So it really was changing. Everybody kind of follows that, what we're saying here about her hair, this distinction, what she would have had to do. Okay. Yeah. If she covered her hair. Yeah, which is what Paul tells them to do. Because of the problem in Corinth, because of their right, which is why in Corinth he told the woman, he told them to put these veils on, especially when they were praying to wear these, because then it would function as a sign of authority, that they were recognizing authority since many of these women had their hair cut short or shaved off. Now, with that then, with her doing that, we come into the last part of verse 3, and it says, and the house then was filled full with the odor, the smell of the ointment. That's how strong smelling this is. And Judas Iscariot, one out of the disciples, the one, and notice how many times John has told us this about Judas as we've gone through this letter. Judas, the one that was about to betray him. Judas, the one that would betray him. The one that would betray. He keeps pointing this out, not because John was more clever than the rest of the disciples and was able to figure out, oh yeah, I figured out Judas ahead of time, but probably just to really let them know this distinction regarding who Judas was. Something that really in the end caught them all by surprise. Remember when Jesus foretold his betrayal at the supper, nobody suspected Judas. They all wondered if it was them. It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? And that all in all those instances, by the way, those are second class contrary to fact conditions. They were all saying, it isn't me, right? They didn't think it was, but the very fact that they were asking the question is kind of like, I'm sure it's not me. And they expected him to say, no, it's not you. But they weren't totally for sure. Yeah. I think Judas kind of knew what he was up to at this time. So I think Judas does ask the question. And Jesus actually answers Judas's question in the affirmative. Yeah. So Judas Iscariot, this guy that's going to betray him, he says, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, 300 denarii, remember we've talked about, a denarii was a day's wages for a laborer. So what is a day? What does a day laborer today make? I say a day laborer today makes $100. Okay? So if you have the day laborer is making about $100, that kind of gives you an idea. So 300 times $100 would be about $30,000, right? Did I do my math right? I mean, that's a chunk of change, just from our perspective today. The point was, 300 denarii was a year's wages for them. For a common day laborer, they figured 300 denarii was a common day's wages. So that meant that pure nard was so valuable, that was worth, could you imagine taking a whole year's wages? A whole year's wages. And taking that and breaking that open and spilling that, pouring that ointment out over Jesus' head. And that's what Judas said. Now, the other Gospels, if you remember, when we went through Matthew on Wednesday nights, remember, what do the other disciples do? Well, they all say the same thing. They were all indignant about this. All the disciples say, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? But Judas is pinpointed here because of the role he's going to play in betraying Jesus, and very likely because this is one of the things that gives rise to Judas's final decisions to actually go ahead and participate in the act of betraying Jesus. Because the plan, as we saw in the end of the last chapter, was to take Jesus. We're going to figure out how to arrest him and kill him. Now Judas, because that plan is being cast, Judas is now looking at this going, maybe I can get something out of there. I missed out on 300 denarii. Well, notice what it goes on to say. Verse 6, well, he didn't say this because the poor were his concern, but because he was a thief. And he had the money bag, and he carried about the things that were thrown into it. And the word carried about, some of your Bibles translate that he stole from the bag. But that's not necessarily the meaning of that word. It just meant that he carried the bag around. But since he was identified as a thief, if he's carrying the bag around, John's implying in there, as he's carrying it around, he can reach in and take from it what he wants. And think about that. He's thinking, man, we could have just had in our bag 300 denarii, or maybe a nice chunk of the 300 denarii, which I would have had access to, and now we don't, because he let this woman waste this by breaking it open and pouring it on his head. In other words, you can see Judas is becoming increasingly disillusioned with who Jesus is, because Jesus' plan is moving in a divergent path from Judas's plan. Everybody gets that, right? Not very much, because a piece of silver was about a day's wage. So he got about a month's wages, roughly. And they had, this would have been, you know, so he got maybe a 12th of what they could have had out of this. So, but a month's wages is nothing to sneeze at, but it's still not a lot. And so this is why Judas is really concerned about it. But notice verse 7, and Jesus said to her, let it be, permit her. For she has done this for my burial. She actually has kept or observed it for this very thing. Now, does anybody at this time understand what he's saying when he's talking about her burial? Did Mary even get it at this time? No, I don't think even Mary understood what she was doing. She just, in some sense, I can maybe understand why Mary would do this, because remember what had just happened just days before this. And Lazarus was her brother. So Lazarus raising her brother, perhaps that she does this. Jesus raises Lazarus, yeah. Perhaps she does this. This is a little bit of conjecture, but part of this may be that she's doing this a little bit out of gratefulness for what Jesus has done for her brother. But even more so, and this is important now to get this, Caiaphas had prophesied about killing Jesus, and his prophecy was something that he said not knowing what he really was saying, not knowing that it was something, God meant something different by it. And likewise, it's very likely that Mary, likewise, is moved to break this jar of ointment and anoint him without fully understanding the significance of what she's doing. Jesus, remember we were saying, he does his feet to demonstrate something about his deity, to demonstrate about servanthood out of love from John 13. But now Jesus pushes it forward another element and says that it has something to do with his burial. Now, they didn't necessarily use ointment of nard, but they did take strong-smelling spices and ointments, and when a person died, they took their body, they put a lot of spices all over the body, and then wrapped it up in those cloths, as we were talking a couple weeks ago when Lazarus died. The body would have been wrapped up with all that, because remember, they'd put them in those tombs, and then the body went through its normal process. In fact, I just was listening to an interesting story on NPR the other day, and they were talking about people dying. I'm not going to get into what they were talking about because it's kind of a stupid thing. But they were talking about the fact that modern embalming and what we do to preserve the body has only been around about 150 years. I mean, the Egyptians did what they did, but theirs was a really different thing than what modern way we treated the body really started during the Civil War, because there were a lot of men that died and they started doing things so that they could preserve the body long enough to ship it home to be buried back home. Why they started doing that. And then that changed burial processes and requiring of vaults and all the different stuff that they did that they hadn't been doing before then. In their day, they would take the bodies. The bodies were just placed in these tombs and they were allowed to go through the natural process of decay. And the spices, in part, covered up some of that. In part, were supposed to help some of that. I don't know exactly how they were supposed to help in that process. I don't know. They're required to if they're in the United States. It's law, but over there, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know, so I'm not familiar with that. But Jesus actually saying, this is about my death. And he's actually foretelling his death, and he looks at her act as foretelling his death, even though his death by this point is 6 days away. We know it's 6 days because the Passover is when he's going to die. We talked about that last week. He's going to die on the Passover. While the Passover lamb is being slain, they slew their Passover lamb between 3 and 6 to kill it and give them time to roast it so they could eat it in time for the Passover meal that night. Because you couldn't cook on the Passover because it was a Sabbath. So you had to do it beginning at 3, just before the Passover started. And that's when Jesus was crucified. And he died. His actual physical death came about at about 3 in the afternoon. At about the 12th hour. He was crucified about 6th hour, 9th hour is about midday, and then the 12th would be about 3 in the afternoon. Okay. Jesus' response then in verse 8. He says, "You always have the poor with yourselves, but you do not always have me with you." And Jesus wasn't saying, "Oh, don't worry about the poor." He's just saying, "I'm going to be around here for a limited amount of time. And then I'm going to be around, and then I'm going to be gone." And that's where we're going to end, because I'm going to save the, well, no. Yeah, no, that's where we're going to end. I'm looking at this, I was trying to remember, let's going to finish verses 9 through 11 very quickly. I knew I wanted to look at them, and I was looking at them going, why did I want to have these included in here? Just got to get clear in my head. Verse 9, very quickly. "Therefore, a great crowd from the Jews, knowing that he is there, they came." So they're coming out of Jerusalem. They came not for Jesus only. Look at this. Not just because of Jesus' reputation, but also that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised out from the dead. Oh, this guy died. He came back. We got to go see this guy. So they kind of come out to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. This is a spectacular thing. It's like going to the carnival, you know. You're going to go get to see the two-headed lady or something like that. I mean, really. I mean, that's part of what's going on. But verse 10, in the context, it says, but the high priests, while Jesus has some sort of a reputation and they want to see Lazarus, the high priests, their response was that they had determined that they would also kill Lazarus. Now you see that? Now we clearly find out they not only want to kill Jesus, but they're going to kill Lazarus too. Remember what we ended with last week? The situation where the rich man said, well, if you can't dip your finger in water for my tongue, then send Lazarus back. I've got other brothers up there. And what did Abraham tell him? They've got Moses and the prophets, and if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, you know, even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't listen to them either. And that's exactly where these people are. Well, Lazarus came back from the dead. We got to not only kill the miracle or the sign worker, we got to kill the sign. And it says in verse 11, and this is why, because many of the Jews were coming and were believing into Jesus. Which, by the way, does remind us that Jesus had told the man way back in Capernaum, you know, unless you guys keep seeing signs and wonders, you won't believe. And these people were seeing signs, and they weren't enabled to believe like you and I are today in the fullest sense. It was different. But remember, what's the rule for you and I today, according to John 20? They were told, you believe because you've seen. And then Jesus went on. Let's close with that. Let's close with it. Turn over to John 20 real quick. This is the verse we'll close with. Instead of me trying to quote it here, so you can actually look at it. John chapter 20, right down at the end of the chapter in verse 29. And this is after Thomas has seen Jesus. It says in verse 29, and Jesus said to him, because you have seen, you have believed, but blessed or happy are the ones who have not seen and have believed. That's where we are. We haven't seen, but we believe anyway. Which really is the full sense of faith. Their faith at their time needed a little bolstering, needed a little bit of a nudge. Here's a sign. Here's Lazarus. He was dead. He was raised from the dead. You can look at him. You can touch him. And it gave their faith a little bit of a nudge. But our faith has to be based totally on lack of sight today, is what he wants. So all this is kind of going on in this context. I wanted to spend most of our time looking at the offering of the ointment, because I really do believe while it foretells his death, it really is an act of service and love, which is going to be followed up when we get into chapter 13 next time, and we see, or not next time, but down the road, and we see Jesus actually do something similar in washing his disciples' feet, not with ointment, not with something that costly. Okay. Any other questions as we close? Oh, I'm sorry. I don't think so. No.
It was a year's worth of perfume, a year's wasted for the perfume, so, you know, I'm the woman with the long hair, whatever, and I clean the guy's feet up, and when I'm done with it, I put it on my head, and now my hair is going to smell good for a week.
Yeah, no.
You know, plus, it'll remind me of what I did. Hey, I'll remind you of what I
did. You know, you could say she gets that benefit out of doing that as a side benefit, but in reality, the larger point is, I think, she's just really showing her devotion and her service to Jesus Christ. And using something as personal as your hair, you know, I just... Well, yeah, there would have been. No, no. No, not this Mary. That may have been the lady in Luke 7. Some people conjecture that might have been Mary Magdalene over there. But this is a different Mary. This is not Mary Magdalene.
So which Mary was the one that was crying? The one he was talking to?
Well, there's one in Luke. There's one in Luke 7, and the one in Matthew 26, which is this Mary. She also cries too. No, I thought the one. Okay, just a second here. I might be wrong. I might be wrong. Maybe the other one's Mark 14.
Let me look at that. Here, she cried because she had her sins forgiven. Jesus said that she had her sins forgiven. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No, she doesn't cry. Mary doesn't cry here. She just, so it's just the... Yeah. Yeah. No, the only one we know for sure that cried was the woman in Luke 7. In Matthew and Mark, the other accounts, it doesn't say that. So. It's a good thing I checked. I forgot, and I wasn't looking at that right. Anything else? Anything to add? Or? Yeah. That's good, yeah. Customs change in different places. So. And that's the daughter of Judah, right? Because Judah is the father in that situation, or the father-in-law. So. Anybody else?